You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're about to get down in here with a little bit of Philippians, end of 1, beginning of 2. Paul's going to be talking to us about what we could view as deep unity in the body of Christ. Last week, we were talking about the afterlife and how that to know that there is an afterlife, to know where you're going, makes such a huge difference in the way, in your outlook. I was thinking about how it's kind of like I'm a follower of the Cavaliers. It's a basketball team. You know, they're not very good this year again, and it just, they're not going anywhere. Just got rid of our best player for no particular reason. And it just makes them hard to watch, you know? It's just like when LeBron was here and, you know, we knew we were headed towards some great victory. It was awesome. Couldn't wait to see the Cavs. But now it's just like I can't stand to watch it. And that's really the effect that it has when we view our life as going nowhere. But ultimately, we're going to a six-foot grave, and that's it. Keep reading from where we were last week. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word worthy is axios, that we get the word axiom from. It doesn't mean in a manner worthy in the sense that I'm so worthy that I deserve to be blessed by God or I deserve the gospel. It means walk in a way that fits, that is congruent with the gospel. Walk in a manner befitting of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So standing firm, that's a term that Paul uses pretty often in multiple books. It's kind of a military concept of not giving ground. When ancient armies would come into conflict with each other, they would rush and try to bowl over the other side. So you had to really stand your ground firm. You know, here in 1 Corinthians 16, for example, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. So it's got that note of conflict, and we do have an enemy. It suggests this is not going to be real easy, okay? What we're setting about, he says, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So these are elements of unity in what could be considered deep unity that goes beyond the superficial, and only possible in the body of Christ. In one spirit, notice the S is not capitalized here. You'll see sometimes, this is NASB, sometimes they're capitalized, the spirit, sometimes they don't. That's not in the original Greek, because the original used all caps. This is the translator's opinion on whether it's referring to our spirit or to the Spirit of God. And in very many places in the New Testament, it's not that easy to tell which one he's referring to. Here, if it's standing firm in one spirit, that would be like we all share the spirit, and so that we have that unity of the spirit in that sense. And so it's the human spirit, I guess. You're probably right. Yeah, that's probably what it means. NLT translates this striving together as fighting together. It's a very strong term, contending with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Again, it's this idea that we're in a fight. It's the background you see throughout the New Testament of spiritual warfare, that God is and his people are intruding into the kingdom of the evil one and liberating people there to go free. Yeah, striving together. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So you're going to have opponents, You're not going to be, he says, you shouldn't be alarmed by them in any way. And that's an interesting position to take, not being alarmed. If people come at us, accusing us of things, cutting us down, which happens. We've been had quite a bit of this going on this past year or two. If we're like, oh, you know, shifty-eyed, you know, folding up under that, then we're acting like guilty people. That's what a guilty person would do. And instead of that, we need to square up and say, that's a bunch of crap. And you don't even understand what this group is at all, and which is what a person that's not guilty would do. So I think it's, Paul definitely doesn't envision passivity or shrinking violet. Obviously, we're not going to answer them in kind with you know, brutality and slander and all that sort of thing, but we can stand our ground in defending the gospel and defending body life. He says it's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. That's a little hard to understand. I think an illustration that helped me understand this is the notion of just being under the sun. You know, this time of year, the sun's coming back up after all the cold winter and everything, and that warm sun starts to shine. It feels really good. You can imagine sunbathing out on a beach, just feeling those rays. Yeah. Or you can imagine a guy, you know, crawling across a desert floor, you know, on the verge of death from thirst, in agony, would do anything to get out of the sun. It's the same sun, okay? But it's just how you are in relation to it. That's what makes a difference. It's not the sun that's different. And so this happens too. When accusers, when haters see that the people of God don't just fold up and wilt when they are hit with these blasts of accusation, it makes them wonder, they seem pretty sure of themselves, you know, and it's more likely to create an impression that would be attractive, and that's probably why he's saying to do that. And he adds, to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So, oh, thanks. It's been granted to you to suffer for his sake. Like that's a privilege, like that's a gift. Yeah, properly understood it is. And if we read our Bibles, we're going to learn that suffering is a normal part, and suffering persecution is a normal part of the Christian life. He says that you're experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and which you now hear to be in me. Paul was publicly beaten in the city of Philippi. If you read the account in Acts where he went there, this is where he delivered that girl, and her owners got the city riled up, and they stripped down him and Silas and beat them with rods in the public square. Then they were thrown into a prison and put in stocks. Boy, what a story, and what a disgrace to just be stripped down and beaten in public like that. And Paul's like, you saw that with your own eyes. And now Paul's back in prison again. It's like you're hearing about it once more. And so what we're learning is that persecution is normal for serious belief, followers of Christ. Obviously, if you're not really following him much, or it doesn't really interfere with your life, or it's not a big part of your life, probably won't be persecuted, because what's the point? You're not doing anything for him anyway. But if you're a serious follower, that's when the persecution really comes. Viewed this way, according to Jesus, let's see what he says. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. Everyone speaking well of you when you're a false prophet. But he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's always the prophets that were in the right that got all the persecution. The false prophets were in the king's court, you know, having a great time, drinking wine. But when the true prophet would come and he's telling people something they don't want to hear, this is when you get the reaction. It's a spiritual principle. So Jesus is really saying here, you got people calling you names, accusing you falsely, slandering you. That's not a sign that something's wrong with your group. And I do hear this from people. Well, you know, why is this happening? Why are we being slandered so much? Maybe we're doing something wrong. Actually, it's a sign of health in a local body when the world is attacking it. That's what Jesus says. Woe to you when all may speak well of you. But if they're cutting you down, insulting you for my sake, rejoice. He also said in John, if your world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's true. The world hated Jesus so much they killed him. They hated him. If you are of the world would love its own. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, and so that's why it hates you. It's really, not us that people are hating. It's God. Their problem is really more with God than anything else. The people that represent God are going to take a lot of the heat. But it's really just some people get so furious when they hear the gospel plainly put. And it's not because they think it's so false and ridiculous, but maybe because they're afraid it might be true. That's what really upsets people. To suffer persecution. Are we ready to sign up for this? Are we ready to, I know probably you weren't told this when somebody first shared the gospel with you. Oh, and they're suffering and persecution too. We leave that part off sometimes. This is what the following Christ is. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to come and be where I am, which was the place of death. This is sacrificial love. There shouldn't be a chapter break here. It's the as a therefore clearly signifies thoughts continuing. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, these are elements of unity. These are provided by God. Encouragement in Christ. The in Christ here is about what we talked about last week and a couple weeks earlier, the so-called mystical union between believers and the Lord, where the two, where Paul says that when if anyone's in the Lord, he becomes one spirit with him. Our spirits literally fused together with Jesus so that we are said to be in Christ. That's the language of identity in the New Testament. And so being at one is a matter of our identity, not just something that we do, but something that we are. Yeah, the mystical union. If there's any consolation of love, and, you know, obviously there is. It's our union in Christ that enables us to take love relationships to a new level. That's what enables us to really see an atmosphere, a loving atmosphere in a local body of Christ. And then we get consolation from that. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, here they've capitalized the Spirit. The word fellowship here is the word koinonia, if you know that word. Often translated fellowship, yes, or sharing, to have in common. It literally means to have in common. And so, yeah, I suppose we should, I think there may be right again here. This is the Holy Spirit, which we all have in common. So when you get a group of people indwelt by the Holy Spirit coming together, there's a nexus of spirituality there that makes it so it's different than any other group. It's not just a social group gathering together. There's something else there, something additional. Spiritual. That's why every meeting, every gathering of the body of Christ is a spiritual event with great possibilities. We should approach it that way, in prayer, ready, receptive, watching. The fellowship of the Spirit. If there's any affection, this word splaxnon means your guts or your bowels. They believed, you know, we talk about the feelings of affection coming from the heart. He gave his heart to her. They kind of moved it down a foot. And they felt like, you know, intense emotion meets you in your guts and your bowels, which he kind of does. I don't know who's right on this, but that's a funny, it's a funny word, splaxnon. And compassion. This word, not used a whole lot, means mercy, compassion, pity, a heart of compassion, emotions, longings. So our dealings with each other should be openly emotional. We should be able to express real affection. Happy to see you. I love seeing believers. You know, we can't hug each other or anything under these conditions today, but there should be a noticeable, you know, happiness to be together, to see each other, and to have a place of compassion, a place where even if I'm really struggling, now I can go and talk to my friends there, and I'm going to get some support, and I'm going to get some good counsel, and they're going to pray for me. Yeah, he says, if these things are present. So he's really saying that the Spirit of God produces all of these in any committed fellowship. These things would be there. These are things that the Holy Spirit develops and supplies. Obviously, not any fellowship, but would have to be a committed fellowship, because if you just interpreted the concept of the church, the body of Christ, as something you go to on Sunday once in a while, it might be a good idea, and you know, it's kind of a peripheral thing that you toss an hour or two once in a while, then probably you're not going to see these things. You probably won't even know each other very well. You know, to, as we talked about, you know, to have these kind of features, you have to be willing to invest into the body of Christ, and you get out of it what you put in. So notice also that these are all relational qualities. None of them are institutional or structural qualities. A lot of people, when they think of that we need to have unity in the church, we should get all of the denominations in town to meet and form, you know, one church or something. I don't think so. I don't think that's what is, in fact, we used to have that, where there was only one church in the whole world. And it wasn't a pretty thing. Didn't work out too well. They were burning people at the stake, okay? I don't think God's concerned about an outward structural unity, and I don't think he even worries that much about denominations. Different denominations reach different parts of the culture. And you know, we don't need to be worried about some overarching unified structure. We need to be worried about unity with that brother across the room that I'm sitting with and that sister sitting next to me. There's the kind of unity that he's talking about, and that's where these relational qualities come into play. These have to do with relationships. He goes on with some imperatives. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Okay, so what he's talking about here is agreement. In a healthy body of Christ, we argue things out. You know, we wrestle with the word and the proper interpretation of it. That's all natural. That's good. But then we reach conclusions and consensus. The body of Christ is a community of truth. It's not just a social grouping. We are coming together because something big has happened. God has come in his Son and died for fallen humans. And all the other things that he teaches us, and it's because of those things and that they're so important, and that's why we're coming together. And that is sort of like having the same mind. It doesn't mean we never disagree or anything, but we fight through to a successful conclusion and look for that unity. Maintaining the same love. Okay, so again, this is going to be intentional love. This is not the type of love that you fall in love, like romantic love. We have that too. Nothing wrong with that. But this is something different. This is spiritual love. This is the kind of love that you have to build into. And so it has to do with, you know, making time for hangouts, learning how to communicate, learning how to get outside of yourself and to get into another person, and to build successful, pretty deep relationships. Not all of our relationships are going to be that deep, but we definitely have some that are quite deep and others that are decent. And that's probably pretty normal. In a healthy body, again, you would see this. In an uncommitted body, you know, people want to feel all lovey just showing up, and they're really strangers to you. How realistic is that? I mean, that's just not how it works. You have to spend the time. You have to build in. Also, united in spirit, so they're linking this up with the earlier reference with the small s. This is kind of saying having a, this would be like, you know, our spirit, I guess. I'm not sure. This could really be taken either way. But there is a unity that is, it's a spiritual. Again, it's not organizational. It's not external. When we read in Ephesians 4, be sure to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the unity of the Spirit that we're maintaining. I guess you could take it that we're all, you could actually do it either way. I'll let you decide what you think on that. And intent on one purpose. This is a very important part of this whole scenario that he's drawing up for us here. The intent on one purpose has to do with the fact that we've got a mission. It's not enough for us to just sit around and enjoy each other. You know, we're here to accomplish something. The gospel needs to go out. There are millions of people who don't even know the gospel, and many of them, if they did, would be pretty interested. So we can't lapse into a selfish outlook where, well, I'll just, you know, let's sit around and twiddle our thumbs together and stare at our navels. We're moving out. There's where the persecution comes in. If we were just inward and just, you know, hung out with each other and left it at that, we probably wouldn't be persecuted. But if we start moving out and reaching people with the gospel, yes, someone's going to take exception to that. But I love it. I love the feeling. You know, I have friends like in my home church, and we are working together towards something. Yeah. And it puts content into your friendships that just wouldn't be there otherwise. And one of the things that I think is cool, it's something bigger than ourselves. That's important. It's not just all about me and us. There's something bigger here. The mission that God gave us. Jesus told us to go into all the earth and make disciples of all the nations. So we got a lot of work to do. We're nowhere near that. But we're making progress. And I think, yeah, it's so different. It's so awesome when you're in a mission-minded fellowship than when you're in just a spiritual high-minded fellowship. Oh, spare me. I'll take the mission-minded. We need to be on mission as a fellowship. And we need to explain that to people. And people aren't going to necessarily understand that initially. They need to have it explained to them why we feel strongly about that. Then he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What? Nothing? Wait a minute, what about human nature? I mean, people are selfish. People are proud, conceit, pride, vainglory, as the King James translates, which is not a bad word when you think about it, vainglory. It's vain because I'm trying to glorify myself, when in fact the very thing I'm trying to be glorified over is something I was given by God. It's quite vain. Anyway, nothing from selfishness. Well, this is the goal. I don't think he's saying that this ever literally is carried out, but this is the goal. And I think we can have a consensus built, you know, in the world. Doing something out of selfishness is considered, you know, a virtue. You've got to take care of me, got to be get some me time, I got to, you know, treat myself like I deserve. And it's all, you know, pro-self. Here, we're talking about a concept where it's pretty similar to what Jesus talked about. We'll bring that up in a minute. But instead, he says, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. You're elevating other people above self. This is the concept of sacrifice. Right? That's what sacrifice is. There's what I want, but then there's what they need, and that's more important than what I want. So therefore, I'm going to give out, even when it hurts, even when I don't feel like it. Yeah, Luke 9, Jesus said, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. Kind of a riddle. But he went on to say, that's how I live. We'll see that next week. He did live that way. Jesus gave himself up. He took the role of a servant. He deserved to be, you know, worshipped as God, but that he didn't take that role. He took the lower role and served his boys and the people in his life. This challenge, this dare right here, he wants to save his life, he will lose it. So if I go out trying to seek out self-satisfaction, trying to seek out self-gratification, what do I get? Dissatisfaction. Not gratified. Yeah. Jesus is challenging us here. If we lose our life for his sake, we drop all of our expectations, all of our rights that we have, and become a sacrificial lover, then you'll wind up saving it. You'll certainly save it when God makes everything you ever sacrificed worthwhile when we get there. And even long before that, here in this life, you'll save it. Because the sacrificial way of life beats out the self-serving way of life. That's all, it's under Christ. There's a gratification. This is an acquired taste. You got to develop a taste for this. Where thoughtfully giving out and serving starts to really feel good. And even when it doesn't feel good, that the whole way of life, you got to look at the whole body of work and the whole way of life. So many of us here, I know, would be able to testify that, you know, I used to be all out for self, and since I've been trying this that Jesus teaches, it's so much more awesome, so much more awesome. And finally, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So, it's not only for the interests of others. Yeah, their needs are elevated above my needs, but also, we studied this in Galatians 6, right? Bearing each other's burdens, but also bearing your own burden. So, yeah, we expect you to brush your own teeth and, you know, get a job, take care of yourself, but not to the point where you don't have any more time to serve and you can't meet any other people's needs. Then you're serving yourself way too much at that point. So there's your scenario, and Paul is going to back this up next week with one of the most striking passages in the New Testament about Jesus and what he did, the emptying of Jesus. And boy, he practiced this to the max, to the limit. He practiced this. So that should be an encouragement for us. Let's draw a few conclusions here. First of all, Paul wasn't imagining this. This is not an imaginary scenario. He had been in Philippi, the people he's writing to, more than once, and he knew that they were actually practicing these things. So he's kind of encouraging them to carry on, keep going. Don't lose heart. Don't give ground. Yeah, they were under some persecution. And it wasn't perfect. There's evidence of some squabbling going on when we get to chapter 14, about the Euodia and Syntyche. There's some, you know, there's some disunity in there, here and there. You know, we're human. That's going to happen. But really, this picture that he's painting is real. That's what we have to remember. He was familiar with other New Testament groups all around, from Israel all the way up around through Turkey and Greece, who had these features. This was New Testament Christianity. When we think of the church today, the traditional church, they don't have it. They just don't have it. It's a few do, but by and large, yeah. Church has just become this thing, you go to church, and then that's it. They have lost this fantastic scenario that Paul's talking about, but it's not too late. We believe that, you know, we are after this. We believe in this, and we are trying to practice it, and I think with a lot of success. I really do. You see, you know, a lot of us are learning. We're new at this, but you'll see groups where there is a tangible unity there. It's a deep relational unity. We're seeing our mission carried out. We're happy working together. Yeah, you bet it's possible. It's definitely possible. It's exciting. This is something you could really get into and give yourself to. Deep unity in the body of Christ. Here's that book I was talking about last week. We didn't have the slide up last week, but it's called Discovering God, Exploring the Possibilities of Faith. It's less than 100 pages, short. And if you're interested in exploring why someone would believe the Bible or Christ, there's some pretty good reasons, I think, and you see what you think. But there are detailed in this book, which if you want a copy, stop by the coffee bar, you can have one. And you can have a free drink while you're at it, too. That's us being hospitable. Yes, God, we know that your way is different than the way of the world. And you warned us that there would be persecution and there would be attacks launched against us. We just pray for the courage, God, to stand firm, stand our ground. And we also pray that this scenario of unity that Paul's talking about here will become a reality in our house churches, that we can truly build real community there, and that this will not be a pipe dream, but this will be as real as can be. We pray for that with all our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.